correctly, dialectic or a Socratic method of teaching or exhortation, which is basically questions and answers. And by the way, Jews today kind of take on that style of teaching, the question and answers. But here they and believe that they got it from Malachi. Malachi set that pace. But be that as it may, so you're going to see them, you know, God's going to be asking a question and then answering the question and this sort of thing. And we'll just so that you can kind of track as we go through there. But there's a sense of apathy in the people. And unfortunately, especially in the leadership, you know, as we learned last Thursday night, man, it's like, you know, the people aren't going to go beyond what the leadership goes, you know. And if the leadership are corrupt, man, where's the people going to go? We look at our leadership today in this country. Oh, boy. You know? Oh, my goodness. You know? And we're not just talking about the present administration. We're talking about the administration before that and before that. And before. I mean, I don't know how far back you can go to see corruption. You know? Power corrupts. And absolute power what? Corrupts absolutely. We've heard that said. It's true. You ever wonder why God keeps you at a certain position where it's like, I can never quite, you know, if I get this and you know, anything to pump my ego, and it seems like God just keeps pulling the rug out from underneath my feet, is probably for your own good. It's to keep you humble. We all go through humbling experiences. Because when the heart of man is puffed up, when it's, you know, focused on self and self-elevation, God doesn't seem to work with those kinds of people very well. You know, he has to break the instrument. It's probably no accident that when God, you know, when Jesus said, you know, I am the rock that was rejected, he that falls on me will be broken. But whoever rejects the rock will be ground as powder. See, the place where we're in a usable place is when we fall upon the rock. Jesus Christ is the rock, and we will be broken. We come to that realization when we come to know Jesus that, man, I'm utterly dependent upon him for everything. What can I do of myself? And there's yet there's that sense in my own flesh that I got to be able to do something. But I've just reconciled to the fact that, you know, there's really nothing I can do. And, you know, if anything good comes, thank you, Jesus. And he gets all the glory. And of course, that's what Paul said, isn't it? Why does he use earthen vessels? So that the glory would be of him and not of us. I'm good with that because I'm still a king's kid. And so are you if you're in Christ. Amen? Who can take that away from us? Not height, nor depth, nor any other creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But here was a sense of apathy that can permeate, infiltrate any culture, any people, even any people of God. And the problem is that they had been getting involved in idolatry and idle hands. We've heard, you know, said idle hands are the devil's workshop. You get caught up in doing things that you just shouldn't quite be doing. Jesus said something very interesting in Matthew 12:30. He said, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Think about that. If I'm not actively working and serving and building the kingdom of God, what am I doing? Gang, I'm tearing it down. I'm being used, if nothing else, I'm being used by the enemy to tear it down. I've got to be on the cutting edge of faith. Am I always? Pastor Ed, are you all? No. But God just somehow gets me back there. You know, he brings trials into my life to kind of heat the fires up once again. Important thing. God's house was being neglected even though it was built. Priests had become lacked. Sacrifices were inferior. You know, they were offering on the altar, you know, roadkill, leftovers, things that weren't quite what God had wanted. Tithes and offerings were being neglected. People had fallen back into the old practice of intermarrying pagan people around them, divorcing their wives of their youth, dealing treacherously. And that word treacherous is an interesting word. It's backstabbing, conniving. They've been dishonest with each other. Folks have become discouraged by their own weakness, falling back into sin, becoming apathetic, lethargic, and lazy, and especially concerning the coming of Messiah. That would had always been the promise, of course, that, that first originated through Abraham. Couldn't even be found before that, the promise of Messiah. But where is he? People probably say that today in our culture. Oh, they've been saying it for years. He's coming. Where is he? You know? Malachi was simply brought to warn the people. People need to be warned. People need prophets today that are warning the people. Not lulling them off to sleep and telling them everything they want to hear. That's why we need the whole counsel of God, don't we? I need the stuff that is encouraging and exhorting and building me up, but I also need the stuff that's going to cut like the word of God cuts. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I don't know my own heart, but when I apply the word of God somehow does the surgery and opens up and brings out the infection or whatever it might be that so God can then heal it. So important. People need to be warned. There is danger in the world today. There's danger today in the church. Some of the things we hear. Of course, the emerging movement and the ideology which is really man-made philosophy that's so infiltrated the church. But the job of the prophet is to warn. Now, you know, you've seen the movie Jaws, of course, and if I remember correctly, there's a scene where a little boy's out in the water and dun-dun, and this little boy's out there and life is great, and then all of a sudden the next thing you go, whoosh, and the water turns red. But the thing that really is arresting is later on when finally the things are getting exposed and there's the sheriff who knew all along that there was danger in the waters and never warned. And that mother standing before that sheriff or that guy and just, you knew? And she slapped him across the face. You knew and you didn't warn us? My son can't ever be replaced. And think of the countless lives that are being lost in the eternal realm of things because people aren't being warned. There's a sense of Unitarianism being propagated from the pulpits today that everybody's going to heaven. Hell doesn't really, it's not real. Well, why did Jesus talk about it so much, gang? Why is it in the Word of God, fire that never is quenched? I think we need the fear of God today, a healthy fear. I mean, it certainly is a reverence. It is an awe because he's awesome. But the word in the Greek and the Hebrew, fear, means fear. There is hell that's behind, and fortunately for us, the hell's behind us, but the open arms of Jesus is before us. That's the wonderful part of what we have, a relationship. The law was taken care of on Calvary 2,000 years ago. Great, you know, the law came by Moses, most certainly, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Thank God we're under the grace and truth of Jesus Christ today. The people need to be warned. I need to be reminded. You need to be reminded. Well, all that for an introduction, getting into where we left off, we looked at, and we're talking about two aspects of marriage where the priests and the people had corrupted themselves. We talked about sacrifices before in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 13, we come to the second offense of marriage. The first one, of course, had to do with marrying pagan women. And there was a real important reason not to marry pagan women because pagan women had pagan gods. And there's that tendency to pull the people of God into worshiping false idols, which is, by the way, it's dangerous. It's got hellish ramifications. And today, you know, of course, certainly they also wanted, God wanted to preserve a lineage, the Hebrew lineage unto Messiah. Well, how about us? Messiah's come. Well, that may not be the full purpose today, but today we, you know, Paul would say that we're not to be unequally yoked. Because see, that's still that tendency to marry a non-believer would be devastating, you know? That's why we need to be very careful that the person that we marry is born again. Well, verse 13, we pick it up, second aspect of marriage. And he opens and he says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with you whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. But he did not make them one having a remnant of spirit. And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. The priests had been trading their wives in on a younger model. I mean, that's really what was going on. And not just any younger model, but, you know, Amorites and Hittites and whoever happened to be around, Philistines. Very bad situation there. But God wants them, verse 15, as he said, God wants them to stay together. God wants us to stay together. Why? For a progeny, for the next generation. There's nothing like a family, a husband and wife that love each other and love God, and children raised in that environment of safety and health and strength. And then the next generation will continue that. But you break that mold. You stop it and bring idolatry into your home, and it destroys the next generation. And that's why God is very serious about it. But notice in verse 13, you cover the altar with your tears, with weeping, the crying, and God does not regard your offering anymore, does he receive it? And what is he saying? You're crying, you're weeping, you're wondering why, where have you gone, Lord? Here I am, and I don't hear from you. Here I am, and you don't seem to be blessing me. And he's saying, well, the reason I'm not blessing you is because you're regarding iniquity. You're marrying other women. You're not following after me, and it's evidenced by your activity, your actions. Our relationship with the Lord is always evidenced by our walk. We know that. And the real desire of God is that of repentance. That's why he always brings forth the strength and the veracity of the word of God. Sharp, powerful, heavy. Why? Because I want you back. I want you surrendered unto me. I love you. You know? Repentance. Psalm 68, 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's pretty severe. It's not enough just to cry. You must turn around. Esau, he cried, didn't he? Oh, gosh, I blew it. I'm sorry. I sold my birthright for a cup of noodles or soup or pottage. And now I want the blessing. It's too late. It wasn't godly sorrow. Paul would say there in 2 Corinthians 7, 8, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading unto salvation. There is a type of repentance of crying and weeping and tears and just of human emotion, but that's not enough. That doesn't bring us to repentance. There needs to be a brokenness. There needs to be a sick and tired of being sick and tired of what I used to live, how it used to be, what it used to, you know, I want different. By the way, that's why we came to Jesus, isn't it? You know what? You can have this world and you can have everything that's in it. I love that song, Just Give Me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. It's all that matters. Repentance, by the way, speaking of covenant, and of course marriage is a covenant, and covenants in the ancient time were always that of shedding of blood, the idea of cutting an animal in half, and of course we see that in Genesis chapter 15, the covenant for the land between Abraham and God. Of course, the wonderful thing is Abraham fell asleep and God fulfilled, completed the covenant. But the thing about a covenant, it's the idea of that's my life, what it used to be like, and it's death to it. It's the idea of cutting. It's that idea of blood is being spilled because I know that that's no longer where I'm going. I'm going into the new life. I'm going forward. I'm walking ahead into the new life. Isn't that what marriage is, by the way? Did you know that marriage is a blood covenant? Yeah. There used to be two of us. But no longer, we're one. And even though as men can confess to you that we still have that desire of, you know, to have that tendency for the singleness, you know, that's why we, you know, forget to pick up our socks and we you know, hey, I'm doing my own thing here and that sort of thing. And but death would be the result of me breaking the covenant. In a sense, what has happened is since I've made that covenant is I am now I'm dead to singleness. There's no longer two flesh but one, you see. And to separate the flesh is a bloody ordeal. Talk to anybody that's been through a divorce. Take two pieces of paper, glue them together, which is the idea of when two become one flesh biblically. Glue them together with the best glue you got. Let it set for a week. Now try to take those two pieces of paper apart, and what do you have? You have fragments. What do you have when you try to break the covenant of marriage? You have fragmented lives. It takes years to get over. But God just wants a godly seed. God has the best plan. We know that. God loves marriage. And it's good in that it develops families. It blesses society, by the way, when there's good marriages. God loves marriage because it's also a tool for conforming us into his image. You know, I read where someone said, just think, if it weren't for marriage, men would go through life thinking they had no faults at all. I can attest to it. I had it together. I thought I was all that in a box of chips, you know, bag of chips. Until I'm married. And I find out, wow, I got a lot of issues. Got issues. Romans 8:28, love it. All things are working together for good for those that love God, those that are called according to his purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, what? To be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. What does it take to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? It's going to take a lot of painful situations. Jesus, who is God, learned obedience through suffering. Are we any greater than that? Are we better than that? No. No. Iron sharpens iron. I love that one. Proverbs 27:17. He puts two of us together. And so sometimes, so like, you know, you ever get down a few years and you go, what? I don't understand this. But then you the rubbing and the two pieces coming together and the chipping away and the perfection, and I'm a better man today because of my wife. I'm a better man. In fact, I shudder sometimes to think, what if I wouldn't have married? Well, I know the answer to that. I really believe I'd be dead. I know the way I was going. God used this instrument in my life, this lovely woman. So, don't deal treacherously with your companion. I like that word companion, compadre, you know. My living unit. The wife of my covenant. For the Lord God of Israel, verse 16, says that he hates divorce. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty black and white. What does God think about divorce? He hates it. And notice For it covers one's garments with violence. Isn't that interesting? It covers, it's like, because it leaves blood on the individual's hands, you could say. Says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Over and over again, the Bible tells us to take heed to our spirit, to guard our hearts, for out of it flows the wellsprings of life. Keep your heart in check. That's where we get behoogled all the time, isn't it? Through our emotions. We got to guard them. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, then it's probably not of God, you see. So God hates divorce, and of course we know in our culture today, 50-60% of all marriages end in divorce, and unfortunately that's even just about as high in the church, if not exactly. And there's only a couple of exceptions that God allows for divorce, and we know in Matthew 19:8 it's because of infidelity. Jesus said it this way. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So God says that's the only way that you can get out of it is if there's infidelity. But that's because of the hardness of your heart, by the way, Jesus wants to point out. In the beginning, God wants you to have a heart of reconciliation and forgiveness, even if one of you blows it, be able to forgive. But there is an allocation there. There is an allotment there. And the second thing is, of course, abandonment, Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us all to peace. And so we know that. It's interesting that the prophet Hosea was called to marry a gal that used to be a prostitute. Well, then he was supposed to take her back even when she went back in the business, because that's God's heart. But of course, God was using it ultimately for an illustration, wasn't he? You know, the great illustration that even when we are unfaithful, God takes us back. Anybody in here been unfaithful to the Lord? Not everybody raised their hands, but everybody could have, right? All right. I'm just messing with you. Ease up. Okay, I will. All right. We need to remove divorce from our vocabulary. Ruth Graham has been quoted as saying, being married to Billy, the word divorce has never entered in to our vocabulary. The word murder has, you know. Kill you. Do that again. You know. But you know what? And then, of course, Henny Youngman, you know, that great stand-up comedian, he says, the key to a successful marriage, the secret to the successful marriage, it's still a secret, you know. Wait, they, who knows? But you know, that's not totally true. We know what the secret of a good, successful marriage is. We know. It's entwining Jesus Christ in that threefold cord. He's that third cord. And a threefold cord will not easily be broken. I've been married for 32 years, right? 32 years. 32 years. And you know what? It isn't. It's not because I'm anything. Because God's good. God's faithful. God, Jesus is faithful, man. He's awesome. It's incredible. Marriage requires a great measure of the ability to forgive. And we can only give that ability to forgive when we receive forgiveness from the one who knows how to forgive. I don't know how to forgive unless I experience the forgiveness of the Lord. But the key to a successful marriage could be, someone that knows how to forgive a lot every day. Forgive and overlook and be long-suffering and patient and kind and generous. Well, that sounds like Jesus, yeah. It'd be like Jesus to one another, you see. Interesting, one more point. Harvard sociologist Carl Zimmerman, 1947, wrote a book. You can Google it. You can buy it, I suppose. called Family and Civilization. And he noted that there's 8 patterns of behavior that signaled the downfall of any civilization historically. And number 1 on the list is a breakdown of marriage and the rise of divorce. Number 2 is the loss of a traditional meaning of the marriage ceremony. Number 3 is the rise of feminism. Number 4 is an increased public disrespect for parents and authority in general. Number 5 is the acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, and rebellion. Number 6, refusal of people with traditional marriages to accept their family responsibilities. Men and women not taking, stepping up to the plate and taking responsibility. A growing desire for the acceptance of adultery. Hooray for Hollywood, Thanks for the help. Increased interest in the spread of homosexuality and sex-related crimes. And he did the study. And, of course, you look at Rome. You do a study yourself. You look at Rome. Look at ancient Greece. Same kind of thing. The way that the family goes is the way that the culture goes, the way that the society goes. Malachi 2:17, the last verse of this chapter, you have wearied the Lord. I apologize, by the way, for the heat. I thought we had it fixed, and apparently we don't. Malachi 2:17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the justice of God? Now, all this is going on, the people might say. Where's the justice of God? How come God isn't dealing with it? You probably thought that or said that yourself. Come on, Lord, look at these. This place is falling apart. It's decadent. I love the story of Habakkuk, one of my favorite stories, and Habakkuk is saying the same thing to the Lord. Do you see what Israel's doing? Lord, you're not judging them. You're not doing anything. And then the Lord basically, and I paraphrase, says to him, Habakkuk, if you knew what I was going to do, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. And of course, we know what happened. The Assyrians came in eventually and wreaked havoc. God is doing a work. Would you believe him if he told you? We need to be patient. Where's the promise of his coming? As we mentioned earlier, where's the promise of the coming of Messiah? Where is he? And of course, Peter points this out in his epistle. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as others count slackness, but his long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. Just think if we'd have been raptured a week ago, a couple thousand people wouldn't have got saved this weekend at the Harvest Crusade. Now, of course, there's other things going on all over the world. People are getting saved every single day. Thank you, Jesus. But it's his timing. Aren't you glad you're not God? I wouldn't want the responsibility. Okay, let's go now. No, too late. Okay, we wanted that guy too. Sorry. I'd be a mess trying to be God. I don't believe in medication, but I'd probably go on to medication just to try to handle it, Anyway, sorry. Malachi 3. Now, God responds to their complaints. You're complaining, you're whining, you're wondering where's my justice, where's the coming of Messiah, this and that. Well, he answers them in chapter 3, verse 1, of course. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This one that you're delighting after, that you say you're delighting after, he's coming. I love this, and of course, verse 1, and I just want to point this out, verse 1 really, really enlightens the first coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 of Malachi really talks about the second coming more so, and of course, who can endure the day of his coming? So there's a sense there of, and many times in Scripture, you'll notice there's an early and a far application. We've seen it over and over again. We'll talk about that more in a minute, but behold, I send my messenger. Who's my messenger? Well, this is John the Baptist. We know that because Matthew chapter 11, Mark 1, Luke 7 all point to the fact, quote this passage and pointing it to John the Baptist. So we know that. Jesus himself said that this is John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger. And I love this. And he will prepare a way before who? Who's speaking? Before me. Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, who has no beginning of days nor ending of days. He's speaking. John the Baptist says he's going to prepare a way. He's going to come and herald my coming. Jesus would say to the multitudes about John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? There in Matthew chapter 11. A reed shaken by the wind? Not John the Baptist. He wasn't shaken by anything. Wasn't afraid of anything. Reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are the king's houses. John the Baptist wasn't there to please anybody, impress anybody, and he wasn't there for his own comfort. He wore camel fur. In verse 9, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet, for this is he who whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Now, isn't that interesting? Here in Malachi, it says, prepare the way before me. And in Matthew, he says, prepare the way before you. And we have also the idea that there in talked about the same thing. When John comes on the scene, he talks about making the way of the Lord straight, the path straight. Making the hills, bringing the hills down, raising the valleys so that it's easy to get to who? See, that's what John the Baptist came for. He came to prepare the way. How? Prepare your heart. Bring fruits of repentance. You see? He wants every stone, every rock, every hard thing out of the way. A person needs to be at that place where they know they need change. And so we see that. And then, of course, this me is, of course, Jesus. And he talks about this covenant. Of course, we're talking about the new covenant. The new covenant that Jeremiah 31 talks about. Also that Ezekiel chapter 26 talks about. The new covenant. A covenant that is done on the inside of a human being. You know, a new heart I will give you, a new spirit. But that's not enough. I'm also going to put my own spirit within you so that you can be able to do all the things that I want you to do. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel in those days. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31, 33. Paul later elaborates there on that in Philippians, where he says, each of you are to be working out. Each of us are to work out our own salvation in fear and troubling. But it's God that works in you, both to will and do his good pleasure. God gives us the ability to want to please him. You got that ability? You got that desire to just please the Lord? Yeah, and you fall short of it all the time, but the fact of the matter is, and that's what grieves us, isn't it? If you weren't grieved about sinning or blowing it, then you would wonder if the Holy Spirit's even in you. But if you're grieved over your own sin, man, God's working in you, both to will and do his good pleasure. That's the new covenant talked about here. But who can endure the day of his coming? Again, an application of that second coming. Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. He's like a launderer's soap. He's coming to clean stuff up. You know, the second coming is what? Prerequisite for the what? The millennial kingdom. The Lord's going to clean things up. He's about to rule the world with a rod of iron. And of course, this is a word to the people of that day, of Malachi's day, that are living kind of half-heartedly, that are doubting whether is the Messiah really coming? Yes, he's coming. And who can endure the day of his coming? The point is, it's to convict them. It's to rest their hearts. It's to get their focus back on the right thing. He's coming. He's going to bring judgment. Now, if you're a doubter, then you'd have something to worry about, wouldn't you? But see, for the child of God, we don't worry. We know that the tribulations will come. The trials do come. But the trials are what to simply draw us closer to Him, to make us more like Jesus. He's a refiner's fire. It's amazing when a silversmith boils that pot of silver, that pot of gold, and just gets it just to where it's molten. And then, of course, there's this dross that he's got to scrape off. But the whole point is he knows that silver or that gold is ready when he can look down, when the master can look down into that bowl of hot, molten silver and see his own reflection. That's how God knows whether we're done or not, you know. And that ain't going to happen, by the way, on this side of glory. We're going to continue to be going through trials until we meet Him face to face, and then we will be like Him, for we will know Him. He will sit as a refiner, as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, and He'll purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. The refiner fire, Peter said it this way, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Refining fire, trials, purifies our worship. Some of the most precious sounds in God's ears are the sounds of His people crying out to Him. And when do we do that most? When does it become real authentic? If you notice that, it's like, okay, Lord, okay, I don't need that. I just want You, Lord, I just want You. We go through trials, don't we? I wish I wasn't such a knucklehead. You know, it's like, gosh, can't we do this easy? Tried that, my son, but you don't listen. You know, we got to turn up the heat a bit. Okay, all right. Nothing pure or sweeter than a heart of desperation for the presence of the living God. Nothing pure or sweeter than a desperation for the presence of the living God. You know, we've talked about Matt Redman and his song. I mean, he worship leader, and he got to the point where worship became such a production that there was the void of the real intimacy with the Lord. And that's where he wrote the song, Take Me Back to the Heart of Worship. Sorry for the thing that I've made it, for it's all about You. It's all about You. We need that refining fire sometimes. The difficulties help us to realize what's important. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against adulterers, against the perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, even on the borders of Arizona. I don't even know what to think about all that. But because they do not fear Me, says the Lord of hosts. All this living like hell, people of God living like hell, why? Why do people of God fall back into living like the world? Well, it says here, because they do not fear Me. Somehow they've lost the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, which is purifying. Think about this, the sorcerers, and of course sorcerers, you think of sorcerers, you know, nobody is like drawing a pentagram in the middle of their living room floor and killing chickens. I mean, well, I can't say nobody, there's people that are doing that, but I mean, for the most part, our world is that's not what's happening. It's interesting to point out, in Revelation 18:23, it says this, a light of a lamp shall not shine on you anymore. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. Why? For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. Now, how are the nations deceived by sorcery? Well, let's change that word to a modern vernacular. For by your pharmakia, all nations were deceived. By your drugs, all nations were deceived. Top five psychotropic drugs gross more money than the gross national product of over half the countries on the earth per year. Just five, the top. There were 44 psychotropic drugs in 1966. Today there's 174 different psychotropic drugs. Suicide is the third highest cause of death among teenagers. Researcher James W. Prescott, PhD, recently, the FDA acknowledged an increased suicide risk is associated with children taking SSRI antidepressants. Now, what's an SSRI? I had to look this up because I didn't. SSRI. That's selective serotonin reputic, I think, inhibitor. It's drugs to make depressed people happy, I guess. You know? But this researcher, Prescott, said FDA acknowledges the fact that there's a correlation between suicide rate and the use of these psychotropic drugs. $18 billion a year. The psychiatry industry is like $350 billion a year, so a third of a trillion. Anyway, enough banging on them. Then there's the adulterers. Then there's, and we're not going to get into all these, but I just, why is that, why, what, okay, we're spending all this time on the sorcerer part because I know people that are either dead or they're vegetables right now. I'm thinking of a dear friend of ours. Had aspirations of going into the ministry. Who's off his rocker? His brain is fried. Because daddy and mommy and everybody said, you know, you got to take, you know, go see the doctor and take this, taking several drugs, and then of course combine that with alcohol or whatever else because you're trying to just make sense of life. I'm sick and tired of it. It's a lie. Does the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse a man from all his sins? Does the power of the Holy Spirit transform a person? Is the Bible true? I don't trust the whole industry, the medical industry. I don't. Forgive me, but adulterers, perjurers, exploit wage earners. You know, it's interesting as we get into this, we're in a time of trial in our society today with the economy. It's amazing to note how many businesses have moved into the survival mode. What happens when a human being, even a Christian human being, moves into the survival mode? You start compromising on your values because you're just trying to make the boat float. And what are we seeing? We're seeing people being shorted on their pay, being ripped off, being lied to all around us. Exploit wage earners. Widows and orphans, of course, James talks about that. Pure religion. Turn away aliens. Why, again, back to the same thing, they don't fear me anymore. Fear is a great and powerful incentive for any man to come into a living relationship and to stay in a relationship with the Lord. You know, you notice with Ray Comfort his illustration when he's witnessing, you know, he uses that illustration on the plane, you know. You hand out parachutes to people and you say, here's a parachute, put this on. Why? Well, because if you put this parachute on, you're going to have a happy life. Everything's going to be good. You're going to be happy. And then the first time that the stewardess walks by, spills a cup of coffee on him, he takes that parachute, throws it off. Then what a lie that was. No, you tell him, put the parachute on, the plane's going down, and it'll save your life. That's what people need to be told. The truth. The truth. Okay. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Isn't that a wonderful reality about who God is? Mutability of the Lord. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. I made a covenant with you. You're not going to be consumed. Why? Because promise? My word's pretty good. My word's perfect. Now, talk about change for a minute. Change happens in a chronological order. In a linear fashion. Just some thoughts on this change. At one point in time, a thing will be one way. At the next point of time, it becomes something else, right? That's change. God, however, is outside of time and outside of change. Not subject to it. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. Psalms 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Now, another thought, if change happens, it moves what? From a quality of good to better, or possibly from worse to better, or from good to bad, possibly as well. If it doesn't change from one thing to another, then there is no change. For change to take place, something has to be either added to or subtracted, right? What do you need to add to God? You follow the logic there? Doesn't need anything, does he? Does God need us? No, he doesn't need us. Which makes you wonder, well, why are we here and why does he love us? Well, he loves us. He just does. We're here for fellowship. We're here for him preserving a people, expressing the greatest love that has ever existed to prove and to bring glory to him, his name. That's what it's all about. For someone to change their mind, it is because new information comes to light, right? Here's another thought. Something that was not known before. And of course, with this new bit of information comes the change of an attitude, right? Oh, new information, okay, we'll change things a little bit, but God's omniscient. He knows everything. You know, why would he ever change his attitude? You know, he's got this thing figured out. Isn't it interesting to know that Jesus Christ was crucified when? Revelation tells us before the foundations of this world. That means that his relationship to man has always been the same. He doesn't change. He's a God of justice. Unrighteous, rebellious people that refuse his grace will suffer the consequences. You that are in Christ, guess what? That same righteousness of God was what? Poured upon his son, Jesus Christ, and he took the wrath of God for us. See, justice was still given, but guess what? We're covered with the righteousness of God. Therefore, it's like a umbrella, holy umbrella, whatever. Amazing. It's interesting to note that the same God that covered Adam and Eve with animal skins is the same God that sent his only begotten son, not just to cover the sin, but to wash it away with the blood of his own son. Same God. Immutability of God doesn't change. I think that's good to know. I think that's good to be reminded about. Yet from the days of your father, verse 7, you have gone away from my ordinances and you have not kept them. You know, even the word of God, Paul said in Romans, the word of God, the law of God was given so that every mouth, what, would be shut. To prove that we are unable. Okay? You have not kept them. But what does God say to his people? He says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? You've not kept my ordinances. It's kind of like for some reason they were not completely aware of the fact that somehow they had moved away from their relationship with the Lord. And God says, well, you wanna know what will show you that you've moved away from your relationship with the Lord when you start disobeying me. That's the litmus paper. Hey, you know it yourself. What happens, guys? All of a sudden you get angry, say it at your wife, and you go, ah! And you say something that you really didn't want to say. What happens? Well, for me, yeah, I get convicted. I don't maybe admit it right away because, you know, pride. Walk away, and I go, and the Lord just says, oh, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Been away for a little while, haven't you? See? You see, when I'm in fellowship with the Lord, keeping his word is not as hard to do. So the Word of God points to the fact of, and see that you can, and of course they were going through the religious activity. Lots of religious activity. Aren't we looking good? We kill a lamb, okay, well, it had a boo-boo on it, sorry. You know, but they go through the religious activity. But God's interested in your heart. He doesn't care about your religious activity. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, I will not despise. The Lord says, bring me your broken heart. Have fellowship with me. I sent my son in order for us to keep in fellowship. If you sin, you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can stay in that place of fellowship. It's a wonderful thing. And what does God say? What does he always say? Return to me. What did Jesus say? He told us the story, didn't he, of the prodigal son. Go and here, okay, live a riotous life, spend all your wealth, everything else. And notice, it wasn't until he got to that place where he's feeding the pigs and he's going, wow, that looks pretty good. Wait a minute. Comes to the end of himself. He realizes, what am I doing? I'm going to eat pig food? You know? He comes to the end of himself and he realizes he needs to return to the Father. But what happens? And in that day, the Father, you know, who is a very, you know, good Hebrew, who's been disgraced by his own son. You know, the boy's thinking, well, maybe if I go back, I can work for Dad. Maybe he'll let me work for him at least. Well, what's Dad do when he sees him walking towards him? He runs out to him. Return to me and I will return to you. That's the heart of God. The reward for returning to the Lord. What's the reward for turning to the Lord? The Lord. That's what God said to Abraham. I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. Ah. Man, Jesus said, you know, I'm the bread of life. Now, I can feed you bread all day long. I mean, come on. I mean, give me 5 loaves and 2 fish. I can feed I can feed 5,000 people. You know, that's my track record. But that'll only feed you for a day. I am the bread of life. It'll feed you forever. And that's what God's interested in, to keep us on track. And with that, we close. And we'll finish up chapter 3 and chapter 4 next week. I want to remind